It was a man who loved to fish, and he had a special spot. It was off a tributary of a major river, actually a little breakaway stream where he could be within sound of the river, but it was relatively unknown, and he could go there in peace and quiet, and as fishermen do, just spend the day delighting being on his own, delighting in being nature, and casting his fish and catching them and releasing them. It was just a delightful day. And then all of a sudden, he heard some large shouts and screams, and he rushed over to the sound, brought himself back to the main river, and noticed somebody floating by, screaming for help, clinging to something. And without thinking, he jumped in and made his way there, exhausted, pulled the person back. And no sooner he got back that there was another scream and somebody else yelling and screaming for help. And he plunged in again. And the circle repeated over and over until he finally just had to sit there and feel exhausted by the effort that he'd put in. And all he could say is, "Lord, what's happening upstream that we're dealing with this?" It's a meaningful story because what happens upstream affects where we are downstream. And as we look around at our culture right now, downstream, we're in a lot of trouble. And it's not hard as we enter into this election year, whatever your case is, to say that things are just not right. From my perspective, we look at the fact that people who used to at least nominally say that they are Christian are increasingly unlikely to do that, and the number of professing Christians in the country diminishes. It's also true that we look at the explosion of violence that we find in many places and those kind of issues. We are barraged daily with attacks on ongoing biological facts and told that we are not to regard them as being true. We look at the fact that marriage and the rate of marriage is declining, and the birth rate in the United States is the lowest in recorded history at the present time. We look at the disintegration of family. We look at the problem of homelessness. And the reality is, all of those in some way are related to upstream problems. They're the symptom that something's gone wrong. And when you go upstream and you travel up, none of those things will be corrected by an election on Tuesday. But all of them in some way trace back to the very first institution God ever established, the home and the family. And it is impossible to hold together the things that ought to be held together when the family is not what it ought to be. And with the breakdown of marriage, the divorce rate, the out-of-wedlock births of children, all of those kind of things have a profound effect on where we are. And so it's entirely fitting that we come to a passage this morning that makes us look at the family. Because the Christian family ought to be different than others. And yet we're under the same pressures. We're under the same external things. And our homes are barraged by various things from the internet and from the larger culture. So we want to look at the passage that Paul has in front of us. A simple little passage and yet a profoundly significant one as we go upstream and think about the first institution that God ever established, the home and the family. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4. Now, if you remember, verses 22 to 33 of chapter 5, we're talking about husbands and wives. And this is the next kind of addition to that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How we believe and receive and trust the gospel affects everything in our lives. So the book of Ephesians tells us in chapters 1-3 about how understanding God's grace and the gospel changes our relationship to God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in those first three chapters, we were loaded down with all of the things that God has brought into our life that are different. As Paul began, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about all of those things. Chapter 4 begins to shift, and it talks more about our horizontal relationships in the light of our vertical one and our relationship to others. The great dividing issue of the first century for followers of Christ was ethnic, Jews and Gentiles. And Paul spends the first part of chapter 4 and really moving all the west, talking how in Christ, all of those old barriers fall away and we're united in him. Then we noticed last week that he talks about husbands and wives and how we are to relate in a new way in Christ, that Christ has made marriage different. And now he's talking to families directly, children and parents. Three verses related to the responsibilities of children, one to the responsibility of fathers or parents. Children have always been valuable to their families. The Jewish family was especially oriented around children. Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward, Psalm 127 says. And there was this special sense of delight in God's gifts. And yet, at the same time, children were in some way secondary. You didn't really begin to count until you were bar mitzvah, a son of the covenant in a particular way. The Roman world was significantly different. In the Roman world, obviously, parents valued their children, but the Roman father had supreme power, and he controlled and dominated the lives of his family. They had power to put someone to death, a son to death. They had power to sell them into slavery. They had power over virtually everything. There's an ancient letter from a man named Hilarion to his expectant wife. He was away on a trip. And it reads, "When you are delivered of a child, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, throw it out." Seneca, a noted Roman philosopher, said, "We drown children at birth who are weakly and abnormal." We had the privilege of being at an orphanage staying in Beijing about 10 or 12 years ago when the single parent Chinese family was there. And as we talked to the people about the children that had been brought in over and over, this one was found under a bridge. This one was found lying by the road. This one was brought in by a family member. Ironically, of course, China discovered the policy didn't work, and now they're in a two or three child family. But that sense of inhumanity toward the children. The Lord Jesus actually surprised his disciples. There was a bunch of children coming, and the disciples go to the mothers and say, take them away, don't bother the Messiah. And the Lord's response was, let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like a child and repent, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And a surprising number of miracles that Jesus did were related to children, whether raising them from the dead or restoring them whole to their parents. Interesting, we can read verse 1 and not notice some things, but let me just point them out. First of all, Paul is writing to the church. This letter is going to be read in the church. He expects children to be there. They are in the congregation, not left in another place, as would have been the common custom in other places. Secondly, they're expected to be able to understand and know. They are to learn and obey. He dignifies by addressing them personally, rather than just saying, "Fathers, get your children to obey." He speaks to children. And he speaks to them as in the Lord. Obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. So there's a recognition that these are spiritual, valuable, and significant parts of the congregation. They matter to the Lord, and they are significant to him. Now, obviously, some of them were far too young for that to be the case, but in the general sense, children mattered within the Christian community. One of the things that early church historians said is that women especially moved toward the gospel and the church because not only were they given dignity, but their children were given dignity. And it's an important thing for us to remember, especially as we come into this week where we know the issue of abortion is so polarizing in this particular context. And yet the reality is God values the gift of life, and we must value it too, even in its weakest form. But he gives two commands to children. And they're simple and they're straightforward. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's a different word than we had when we talked about wives last week. That word was submit, which has about the idea of give your allegiance to, partner together with, allowing him to take the lead. This one means obey. Do what you are told in this particular form. And so we're called, children are called to obey their parents. And then, without introducing it, he quotes from the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. For this is the first commandment with promise. And then that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. If the first command is obey, the second command is honor. And to honor means to give weight to give importance to give them a place of respect and significance. I'm taking the time with this because I can remember when I was listening to the Ten Commandments being preached through by one of my old professors. And he came to this one and he made an interesting observation that struck me deeply. He said, honor to parents is a lifetime responsibility for children. Obedience to parents is a limited time response to parents. And then he said, you know, I was convicted of this, and I suddenly realized that I needed, and he talked about how he'd responded. And I can remember going away thinking, yeah, I need to do that. And from that time on until my dad died, my way of showing him was honor every Sunday night, because I knew he was concerned, I would get on the phone and talk with him for half an hour just to express my sense of honor and value. By that time, my mom was in heaven, but it was just an important way. There's a very important verse in 1 Timothy that says that if you don't care for your parents, you're worse than an unbeliever. And so that's a challenge that we have to think, how do we live that out in our modern world where it's easier sometimes to push away those who are a little bit older? Anyway, why does he talk about honoring? Well, he says first, it's right. It's righteous. It is the God-given call to do. And so, if you're a child, it becomes difficult to define, but let's just say you're a high school student and under and you haven't moved there, although it doesn't end it at that stage. Then there's a sense of obedience, of being under the response of my parents and listening to them carefully. Doesn't mean they're always right. Doesn't mean you can't try and encourage them to make a different decision, but it means that that's my God-given responsibility, to be obedient to my parents. And I'm also to recognize that it's pleasing to the Lord. That's how Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 3. Be obedient to your parents, for that's pleasing to the Lord. And so when I do even that which I don't want to do because my parents have asked it, it is not only honoring my parents, it's honoring the Lord. Second thing he says, it's scriptural. That's why he's quoting the Ten Commandments. Honor your parents. God gave that as a command. It's not an option that you can do. And you're doing it in the Lord as a recognition to him and his place. And there's a double promise that's given. It's kind of interesting to think about the promise. He says, you'll notice, honor your father and mother, verse 3, that it may go well with you. It's interesting that honor your father and mother is the first of the horizontal commandments. The first four are all about relationship to God. And you think of all of that, those are here. And the very first command related to my relationship here is about my relationship to my parents. And Paul is talking here when he says it's the first one with a promise. It's that little statement, it will be well with you. That's in the version of the Ten Commandments found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That it will be a means of prosperity and blessing. It will be good for you. And then the second one is related to that you may live long in the land. Now we need to back away from this for just a moment. Ten commandments were given to the nation of Israel. They come out of Egypt, they're in the middle of the desert, and God is promising to take them into the land of Canaan. And he's saying, if you honor your father and mother, it will be well for you with you, and you will have a long life in the land. In other words, their ability to live in the promised land was directly related to their obedience to their parents. And it was a national blessing more than an individual blessing given in that particular way. The striking thing is that Israel didn't obey, and that because of that, they didn't live long in the land. They were exiled from the land over and over. But when Paul is applying it to us, he's obviously not talking about living in the land of Canaan. It will be well with you, from a Christian perspective, is God's hand of blessing will be on your life. And you will live long. Your life, in most accounts, will be better. Part of the reality is, if you learn to obey God-designed authority, it carries into every area of life. And Israel, because it didn't learn to be submissive to parents, ultimately wasn't submissive to God. One of the commentators who's written on this makes this observation. As a general rule, obedience and honor foster self-discipline, which in turn brings stability, longevity, and well-being. Disobedience and dishonor promote a lack of discipline, which in turn bring instability, a shortened life, and a lack of well-being. And it's one of the issues in our society. You look at whole segments that have never learned to submit to fatherly authority and the kind of tumult that exists out of that. Now, that's a generalization, obviously. All kinds of things happen to terminate people's lives. But that's a general promise, that if you live your life under the responsibility of God, your life will go well and you will live a long life. Then he stops and he turns directly, fathers, don't irritate your kids. Now, first of all, we need to ask the question, when he says fathers, does he mean just fathers? Because he's already talked about fathers and mothers. He said in verse 1, obey your parents. He's quoted the second one, honor your father and mothers. And now he says in the Greek text, fathers. Some of your translations will say parents, because they're assuming he's using the term as a simile to that, as a synonym for that idea, perhaps. Others suggest, no, he's only talking to fathers, and they are prominent. And others suggest fathers were the ones who were recognized as having authority, but he's probably talking about fathers, but also thinking about mothers in the same context. But since the father was responsible to take the lead, they're the ones that are primarily being addressed in this particular place. The Jewish father was obviously the center and significant member of the family. The Roman father was something entirely different. Let me read a comment about the Roman father. The father's control over his son was for life. He could imprison his son, scourge him, punish him, selling him into slavery up to 3 times, and have him killed. The father had more power over a son than a master had over his slaves. So Paul is talking in a context where most of the people who are reading it are not Jewish, but they are Gentiles. And they knew the power of a father and the responsibility of a father in that particular culture. And he challenges them directly in terms of their responsibility. First of all, he talks about what they weren't to do. They were not, as he says, to provoke your children to anger. They were not to irritate them. They were not to be causing challenges in all kinds of different ways. That's obviously putting it in a negative way, but as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about all of the ways in which a father can irritate a child. Pardon me for having to look at my notes here, but these are what I just quoted down. By the way, in Colossians 3:21, it says, deal with your child properly, lest they become discouraged. I think we can irritate our children by inconsistency, by inflexibility. My way's the only way. By unavailability, by negativity, by hypocrisy, by unreliability, by unpredictability, by overprotectiveness. Paul's saying, you need to be available to your children. If the Roman family had overly powerful families, too many families in our context are father absent or father passive. And Paul is challenging that and calling us to something different and nothing more. Again, to quote a New Testament commentator writing on this passage, he says, this, not provoking your children, involves avoiding attitudes, words, and actions which would drive a child to angry exasperation or resentment. This rules out excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensitivity. Men, all of us have failed as parents. All of us find some of our actions on that kind of list. But there's a way in which we come back and we say, Lord, help me. And recognize that we need to be constantly before the Father in understanding how we are leading our family. But Paul doesn't end there. He then gives the positive. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. It's a word that was translated or we had used with a wife, that a husband must nourish and cherish his wife. That's the word nourish. Fathers, nourish your children. in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that we're to be involved in the training and discipline and bringing. I was struck, Paul obviously was not a father in any normal sense, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he gives this description of his ministry as a spiritual father. You know how, as a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That's a wonderful description of what I, as a father, should become more like, that I should be someone who is, at that point, exhorting and encouraging and charging. Give them a strong sense of responsibility so that my kids, my grandkids, may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is a high and holy standard. But I'm to raise my children, the Lord says, in the discipline, which means there's training. That's a word, a kind of basic training that an athlete would be involved in. And in the admonition, that's the verbal part, coming alongside, speaking a word in season, challenging when that needs to be done, encouraging when that needs to be done, hearing and listening, and all of those things. I come at an end of a little passage like this, and I begin to think of, here I am at this stage in my life, and yet even now, I'm still a father to my kids and a grandfather, and my calling is to be what God calls me to be. And I need to be repentant about where I've fallen short, but how easy it is to think about what is my desires rather than what is my responsibility, even now. And to recognize that I need to own my shortcomings, but also lay hold of the things that I have done that have been glorifying to God in the lives of my kids, and keep pressing on until the Lord calls me home. And many of you are at all kinds of different stages of life. And kids, it isn't easy to hear the word, obey your parents in the Lord. But as I look back on my life, and I look back on my life as a parent as well as a child, I'm grateful for parents who love me, challenge me, encourage me, punish me, to keep me on a track where I would be able to live life without all kinds of feelings of resentment about what didn't happen. And for virtually all of you, to live under the control of your earthly parents will enable you to live under the control of your heavenly Father. But if you rebel, especially against him, it will not be well with you. And sadly, if you rebel by disbelief, you won't enter into the life God has for you forever. As we close, for some of us, this is not a direct responsibility we have now. And yet pray for parents, pray for Christian parents who are seeking to raise children in one of the most challenging times. I mean, every age has had times when we were parenting against the time. We've never had an age where all of that outside stuff was as available as a phone or as a computer, and the barrage of attacks on a child's moral, spiritual health was as constant. And so, for those of you who are parents with younger kids, know that we're praying for you, that you will honor God, and you will love them. Let's pray. Father, We thank you, we come to you as Father. We thank you that we know you and all of your grace and goodness to us. We thank you that the Father, you are the Father who loved us and gave your Son for us. But we thank you also that as a father rebukes his children, so you challenge us in our times of sin and brokenness and rebellion, not to do us evil, but to bring us blessing. I pray for the kids among us, that you will give them a sense that it is right for me, it is pleasing to the Lord to obey my parents. And I pray for those of us as parents that we would always be examining ourselves before you so that what we are communicating to children is for their benefit, not ours, and for your glory, not ours. Thank you for your grace to us. And as we come to your table, the table of your Son, we're reminded of the love of the Father that paid the ultimate price, giving his Son. You demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I pray that each of us might know what it is to trust you, to believe that what Christ did in our place is the basis of an eternal relationship with you. For those who have not trusted Christ, I pray that you would convict them in their heart to bow the knee before you. And for those of us who do follow you as Lord and Savior, I pray that we would live lives that are pleasing to you, for your glory and for the good of those with whom we live. In Christ's name, amen.